and then we'll come to God's Word and try to unpack this for ourselves here. Father in heaven, we thank you for this term that we've been able to look at the book of Revelation and the history for the Bible, and now we're able to look at this second part of Galatians. Thank you for speaking us to your Word, speaking us through your Word, and we just pray now that you'll speak to us again today. Please help me to clearly explain what is here, and please help us all to want to obey it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a famous piece of sort of like a poem type of thing that you'd hear on Triple J called "Jesus is Cool." Jesus is way cool. Does anyone know who that's by?
King Missile.
Some bloke. Okay, King Missile. It's an interesting name. Why, Mr. and Mrs. Missile? Anyway, so that's some bloke's King Missile. And he sings a song called "Jesus is Cool." Jesus is way cool. It's about a bloke just speaking, saying about how great Jesus is. And Jesus is great. I mean, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount about turn the other cheek, about forgive people 77 times, Jesus says great things. And it's rare that you'll find somebody actually attack Jesus. People very rarely attack Jesus because Jesus is cool, Jesus is great. However, people don't like the claims that Jesus made and the exclusive claims that he made, and so people still feel uncomfortable with Christianity. And sometimes people feel uncomfortable with the freedom that Christians have, and that we don't have any religious activities or like ceremonies that we've got to do. We're just saved by grace. We're just saved because of what God's done for us. And so people still will have a problem with Christianity, even though they can see that Jesus is great. So what do they do? Well, very often, people attack Paul. People attack the Apostle Paul. Now, hopefully you were reading those quotes that I had up there before, and I will be getting back to that later on. But Paul is often attacked. I was up the library just the other day doing a bit of research on this, and there was a whole lot of books written against Paul. You wouldn't think that people would set out to write a book just against Paul. But that's actually what we see happening here in Galatians, that Paul is being discredited. And you can understand how it would work, because, first of all, Paul's not one of the 12. When you read through the Gospel accounts, is Paul there? No, he's not. He also wasn't an eyewitness to the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, I say that guardedly because he may have been an eyewitness, but as an opponent. So he may have seen these things, but as an opponent, as one of the Pharisees opposing Jesus. We're not sure, but he definitely wasn't there as an eyewitness with the apostles, with those whom Jesus had chosen while he was before his crucifixion. So you can understand how people would attack Paul with that. You're not one of the 12. You weren't there from the beginning. And in fact, the way that he says he became a Christian and that he was commissioned to be an apostle was, I was walking down the road and a huge light from heaven came and said, you're now an apostle to the whole world. You are now my official spokesman to go and write scripture and to bring the gospel to all the nations. You can imagine people hearing that going, yeah, sure, like, I don't know, maybe you're too drunk or what, I don't know, but like, you know, people seeing strange lights. If someone came in today and said, well, I've had a word from God, I've had a vision from God that, you know, I'm to be Australia's next ruler or something, we'd just say, well, yeah, it's nice. So you can understand how with that type of testimony about having a vision from God to become an apostle, not being one of the 12, being hostile to Jesus, in fact, you know, actually persecuting the church, and now he's saying that he's an apostle, that he's got the true gospel. You can see how people in Paul's day would have issues to take up and attack him with, but also how people with today would do it. Now, the issue that was for Paul back in his day was the issue of circumcision. Just go back to Acts 15. If you're a quick flicker, do. If not, don't worry, because I'll read it out for you. Acts 15. This is what the issue is. Basically, what's happened is that Paul has started these churches in Galatia, which we saw last week was a part of modern-day Turkey. And then some people have gone around after him saying, Paul's got it wrong, you have to be circumcised. Now, I'll just show you a couple of these verses. It seems that in the Council of Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 15, it's when the issue comes to a head. All right, it's when this issue that Paul's writing about, and he most likely wrote Galatians before this time, But this is when it's officially dealt with by the other apostles, by the 12. Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a big claim, isn't it? You cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. And then down in verse 5, I think it is. Check my notes. Verse 5, yes. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now, you know how we read the Old Testament and you read about the various ceremonies and the various practices in there, and we don't really think twice, I guess, about why we don't do those things. But in the first century, you can see how it would be an issue. Here are the Jews, they've always been keeping the Old Testament. Now Jesus comes, and Paul's saying they don't have to. And some of these Jews are saying, no, you've got to be circumcised. And what Paul is getting angry about in this letter, and we'll be seeing this next term, I won't be looking at a lot this today, but what we'll be seeing a lot next term is that here are people adding something to the gospel, adding something to what Jesus has done to save you. And this is actually a common thing that people think in Australia. I can remember that before I became a Christian, somebody actually asked me, are you a Christian? I said, I think so. And they said, what do you mean by I think so? And what I actually meant was, I don't think I'm good enough yet to be a Christian. You know, I can read what Jesus says and I can say, you've got to be pretty good to be a Christian. And so I was trying to earn, I was trying to add my own works. And in this case, I was trying to add the religious ceremony of circumcision to it. And that's what this letter to Galatians is about. And so what's happened is that these people have come along, they're attacking Paul's authority, they're saying he's not really an apostle, but in doing so they're also attacking his gospel. Because you don't just attack Paul for the sake of it, you attack him because you don't like what he's preaching. And what Paul was preaching was that through Jesus you are completely saved and you don't have to add anything to it in order to be saved. That when Jesus died on the cross, that payment for sin is all that's needed to put you into a right relationship with God. And so what's at stake here is the very gospel itself. Right? It's not just any issue. It's actually the heart of the gospel. What actually is the gospel? These people are saying that you've got to add things. You've got to add your own ceremonies to get right with God, plus have Jesus. And Paul's saying, no, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Now, I'll just show you a couple of modern-day quotes about Paul. These aren't on the issue of circumcision, but these are the new ways that Jesus is... Sorry, these are the modern ways in which Paul is attacked. The first is by a Jew, Chaim Maccabi. Who was the founder of Christianity? The answer seems obvious, Jesus Christ. Yet for the Talmudic scholar Chaim Maccabi, this answer is wrong. In The Mythmaker, a work of revolutionary import to New Testament scholarship, which you'd obviously say if you're trying to sell that book, if you're the publisher, Maccabi contends that Jesus was no more the founder of Christianity than the historical Hamlet was the author of Hamlet. Rather, Christianity was the invention of St. Paul, who used elements of Judaism, Gnosticism, and pagan mystery cults, and his materials, fusing them around the story of Jesus' crucifixion. Well, here's one from an Islamic publication which I just received in the mail a little while ago. One of the most disheartening tendencies in Christianity is the reliance on the teaching of Paul in contrast to the teachings of Jesus, peace be upon him. That's from a Muslim group, you see. Christians don't follow Jesus, they follow Paul. And this is actually from a mainline Australian denomination, from one of their doctrinal commissions. Most scholars believe that Ephesians and 1 Timothy were written in Paul's name after his death. And many would say the same about Colossians. In certain aspects, all of these letters reflect a development away from Paul's thought. Brendan Bryan speaks of the latter New Testament text reflecting a relentless drift towards the dominance of men, and adds that the more one charts this drift, the more one comes to appreciate the mighty impulse in the opposite direction the Christian movement must have received in its beginnings from Jesus himself, an impulse which the latter records never quite managed to obscure. So they're not actually saying they're against Paul, they just say, well, he didn't write those letters, but they still come back to saying You know, Jesus obviously had a big impulse in one direction, and we can see that it's gradually drifted back in the other direction. I'll be coming back to those later on, and actually getting us to think through how do we answer those accusations. But what I want us to do now is to have a look at how Paul answers his first century critics. How did Paul answer to people who attacked him? So we'll go across to verses 11 and 12. And we're just going to quickly go through this, and then I'm going to get back to how Paul's attacked today. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So Paul's first answer is he wants us to know something about the gospel. And if you actually wondered what the gospel is, here is Paul clearly spelling out. That is, it's not something that man made up. It's not like a religious tradition that just grew and got a bit bigger and a bit bigger and people added bits and pieces. Paul is clearly saying that it is not made up by men. That's what he's clearly saying there. In fact, he wants to say that he didn't receive it from any person and he wasn't taught it. In fact, he received it by revelation from God. Paul is actually claiming that the gospel he preaches has come directly from God to him without any other humans being involved. And these next verses, verses 13 to the end of chapter 2, verse 10, really explain out and defend what he's just said there in those first two verses. Now, I need to just briefly say that there's a fair bit of discussion that happens as to how all this history that we're going to just quickly go through now relates to the book of Acts. And so people will try to fit it in. Some people will say that it all happened after Acts 15 and the council which discusses this issue. Other people want to say it happened before. To me, it seems pretty obvious that it happened before. But I just flagged that so you realise that there are other opinions there. And beside each of these little verses where he says something, I've put down the reference in Acts so you can see where it fits. And that'll at least get you thinking about it and you can go from there yourself. Well, the first thing Paul says is that I wasn't brought up as a Christian. Okay, I wasn't brought up as a Christian. You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. That's not a good way of being brought up as a Christian. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. So it's a clear way of saying I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't brought up as a Christian. And then when he talks about how he got saved. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles who were apostles before me. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. So we see there that Paul talks about how he's saved. Talks about his salvation as being when God revealed Christ in him. And that's really what it means to become a Christian. To actually have Christ revealed in you. To actually know Jesus. That's the heart of what becoming a Christian is. If you'd like to know how to become a Christian, then I want to say just read one of the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, and actually meet Jesus. Find out who this man is. Because that's how Paul's saying he became a Christian, when God revealed Jesus to him, when he found out who Jesus was. For Paul it was in a visionary experience from God, although he probably heard, you obviously knew about the claims before that. But for us, we can do it directly just from the scriptures. Don't have to worry about waiting around or waiting for a vision. You've got it right there. And the way he talks about himself as being set apart from birth comes from Jeremiah. And that's one of the ways that prophets spoke about being set apart to do God's service. So you just even in the way he's talking about his conversion, it's just not just that he became a Christian, but he was commissioned by God to be an apostle and a prophet, to be someone who's going to speak for God. But the point he wants to make from this is that he didn't go to Bible college. The Apostle Paul never went to Bible college. Now, no doubt he knew the Bible quite well from being a Jewish Pharisee. However, what he makes clear here is that he didn't go to Jerusalem. It's not that he got saved and went, right, I'm going to go and enroll in SUS down in Jerusalem. So go down, Paul, I'd hear, you know, I'd like to learn about the gospel. He actually says, no, I didn't do that. As soon as God called me and revealed the gospel to me, I went out and started evangelizing. You can see that in the book of Acts. He just mentions it. He's saying that he went to Arabia and Damascus here. But what Paul did was he went straight into Damascus, started preaching the gospel, caused a bit of a riot, had to get out, but he got straight on with it. He didn't have to go and learn from anybody. That's just what he's saying here. I guess you can compare that to Apollos in Acts 18. This is a bit of a contrast. I won't look it up now, but in Acts 18, you might like to look it up later. Acts 18, 24. Apollos was a man who knew the scriptures, and he preached about Jesus, but he still didn't quite understand the gospel. And it said that, I think it was Aquila and Priscilla, took him aside and taught him the gospel a bit better, and then he became a really effective speaker. But that's not what happened to Paul. From the word go, God gave him the gospel and he just went with it, just started preaching. Then we see in verses 18 to 24 that after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. That is, he went to get acquainted with Peter. He didn't go there to learn the gospel, just went there to get to meet Peter. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you that what I'm writing to you is the truth. So again, Paul is just simply confirming there that he hasn't met anybody. It was 3 years before he even went and met the other apostles. And he'd been involved in missionary work for 3 years already. He didn't rely on anybody else to teach him this gospel. And then we read about 14 years later. So in chapter 2, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Now what's this about? Well, he's talking about some revelation that causes him to go up to Jerusalem. But note, it's 14 years later. So he's about been out on his own for 14 years now, doing his missionary work. And he goes up in response to a revelation. I take it that revelation is referring to the Agabus prophecy in Acts 11. You might wonder, who's this Agabus? He's a prophet in the book of Acts. And he actually foretold that there was going to be a famine in Judah. And so, and you can read about it in Acts there, all the brothers send up Paul and Barnabas to take up a whole lot of money to give to the Christians who are going to be hard up because there's going to be a famine and they're going to have to be buying imported food. And I think that's why it says in verse 10. See verse 10 there in chapter 2? The apostles said to Paul, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. It's almost like one of those little phrases that you wouldn't really understand unless you'd read Acts. I tell you that Paul went up there to give this money. Now, notice, why did he go up? He didn't go there because the revelation said, you've got to go and be checked out by Peter. He went there to give money. And they just said to him, yeah, good. We're glad you've come up to give us money. It's nice. I always like getting money myself. Please continue to remember the poor people here. Now, what happened when he went up there? Well, we see that certain things happened. One, and I really need to tell you about the translation of this because it's not a good translation. It says here, this is verse 2, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I had been running or had run my race in vain. And it almost sounds like Paul's not sure. And so he's gone up to check it. But first thing I need to say is the word fear is not even there in the Greek. Okay? It's a bit tricky to translate, but when he says he presented it to those who seemed to be leaders, that's a phrase that he uses throughout this whole section. You can look up the other places where he uses it. But when he says that somebody seems to be a leader, he actually then says, well, that's only in the sight of men. In God's sight, they're not. So it's not a term of saying they're above me. It's actually the opposite. It's just saying they seem to be leaders. I take it that he's presenting to them privately was, one, it wasn't a big concern. It wasn't a major testing of Paul where everyone got together to test him. It was just something he did in private. And secondly, he didn't want to run in vain. That is, it could be that he didn't want his work to be undone that he'd been doing. He didn't want other people to come and start undoing it. I'm not 100% sure on that, though. So I just want to offer, the way they translate it here, it's, Paul's scared he's doing the wrong thing. He gets others to check him. It just seems to be out of place with everything he's been saying so far. I take it that why he doesn't want to run in vain is he doesn't want his ministry to get undone. And so he goes up to check it out with them. And when he does check it out with the other apostles, we see certain things. And that is, in verse 6, they added nothing to his message. Nothing was added to the apostles. So when the apostles who were with Jesus met up with the apostle Paul, they added nothing to his message. Secondly, we see that Paul actually went up with a man called Titus, and Titus was uncircumcised. And so what did the Jewish Christians, the apostles say when they met? I don't know how they knew this bloke was uncircumcised or not. I'm not going to try to imagine. But what did they say to Titus and Paul? Did they say, look, we're the apostles of Jesus, you've got to get this guy circumcised? No, they actually didn't compel Paul to be circumcised. Okay? So the apostles did not do that. We'll see that there were some others who tried to compel Paul, but Paul didn't give in to that. But the apostles did not do it. In fact, what we see was that Peter, James and John, let me read this out. On the contrary, verse 7, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been for the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. So you see there, Paul's saying three things. One, they added nothing to my message. Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised. And in fact, they agreed that we had been given the ministry to the Gentiles. So there's like three points for him saying, I'm a genuine apostle. My message lines up with everybody else. And so really, you should treat me this way. And that's how we should treat Paul. We shouldn't follow the ways of this world in attacking Paul, because the gospel he preaches is one that is offensive. It's easy for us to want to keep Jesus but just get rid of Paul's teaching. Now what I want us to do is to go back and quickly look at Paul and his modern critics. Got about 10 minutes, so let's have a look at this. With this first one, this is Paul the Christian Gnostic. I just want to quickly do this because Paul's attacked by different arguments today, and you're going to come across them. And so I want to give you a quick introduction as to the types of arguments that he gets attacked with, and then give you a few pointers as to where to go. Now, one of the things I could do is I could not show you this, and that'd be a really good way to make focus a cult. So, because in a cult, I've got three things for a cult. You don't give people exercise, food, or enough sleep. But I've got another one, and that is you don't let them read anything else. In a cult, you only let people hear what you want to hear. And you say, you're not allowed to listen to anybody else? Well, we can't do that. You're going to become Christian adults sooner or later, and you're going to have to take your stand in the world. You're young adults, don't get me wrong. You're going to have to take your stand in the world. So I want to go through some of these. Now this guy here, Chaim Maccabee, he's saying that Paul's combined elements of Judaism, Gnosticism, which is a Greek type of thought, and pagan mystery cults. And he's combined them all together, and he's made this new presentation of Jesus. I've read a chapter in this book just to get a bit of a feel for it. And what I want you to do is, when you read a guy like him or John Shelby Spong, who you'll get his books, he says similar types of things too. What I want you to do is, first of all, look for the evidence that they give you. Before you get shaken and when you hear these things, look for what evidence they provide. Because when I read this book, he gave no reference. He'd make an outlandish claim that Paul's copied this from Gnosticism, and then I'd actually look, you know, for a footnote to see what manuscripts he's getting this from. And there was none. There was no footnotes in the book. He was just saying this stuff without providing any evidence. So don't just believe people if they don't provide you with any evidence. I've got friends who have been convinced by John Shelby Spong's book to give up the authority of the Bible. And when you read his book, he actually doesn't give any evidence for what he's saying. He just says this is what he thinks, and people just go, oh, it must be right. But please look for the evidence. If someone's claiming that Paul has done this, and there should be some evidence, you should be able to look at it. What I actually found when I looked at all the ideas he presented was that all the things he said about Gnosticism and pagan cults, when he said Paul got this idea from a pagan cult, I could straight away think of an Old Testament reference where it came from, where the idea was already there in the Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament. So not only didn't he give references, but the claims he was making were just false. Now, you have to do that work yourself, but when people make claims about Paul, look for the evidence. That's the first thing I want to say. If you talk to any Muslims, they attack Paul, they hate him, which is interesting because Muhammad, on one reference, said Paul was okay. That's because they don't read their own material. And what they say here is that Christianity, you know, depends upon Paul and not Jesus. And so I've got a little leaflet here published in Australia, and it says, one of the most commonly quoted verses is Paul's notion of how to attain salvation. And they quote, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Compare this. So there it is, you know, just believe and you'll be saved. Compare this with Jesus' comments on how to receive eternal life. A man said to Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? There is no one good except for God. But if you want to enter eternal life, keep the commandments. So you see, Jesus said to keep the commandments. Now, the only problem is, if you keep reading on that quote of Jesus, he actually goes on to say it's impossible for people to do that, to be able to enter life. So if you just keep reading that in context, it says the exact opposite and agrees 100% with Paul. So whenever anybody gives you a verse about Paul and something from Jesus in Matthew, and they say, oh, look, they're contradictory, just read them carefully. I haven't found any that are. The last one here, this is a really nice, pious way of rejecting Paul. Nice thing, obviously, if you want to stay Christian but reject Paul, how are you going to do it? Well, you basically say, well, he didn't write those articles. Sorry, he didn't write articles. He didn't write those letters. 1 to Timothy, Colossians and Ephesians. What they say there is, first of all, we did this during our canon talk, the last talk on Is the Bible Reliable? We saw that the early church accepted all of these books and it had been a continuous tradition, so there was no reason to doubt it from that evidence. But what they say is that there's a theological shift. See, reflecting a relentless drift. And they talk about these drifts in that if you look at Paul's early writings, they're very different to his later writings. Now, the only problem with that, if we look at it, say, with the women's issue and the different roles between men and women, 1 Corinthians, which they all agree is very early, has some very stark things to say about the roles of men and women. And so if that's one of the early ones, then that's exactly the same as what the others say. So what they've actually said here, what this doctrinal commission has said, is just false. There is no drift. The same things in the early letters are in the later letters. So again, I guess what I want you to just see with these is when people make these claims, just understand clearly what they're saying and go and look it up. Now, I can't cover every situation here. There's too many of them. But that gives you a bit of a ballpark view for the part of the ways in which people attack Paul today. If you want to look up more upon those books and that last claim, then go to Carson, Moo and Morris. They're three names, surnames of blokes, in their book Introduction to the New Testament. It's got a great little section on all of those. Now, does this mean, though, with Paul, that we've just got to accept anyone who comes along who claims to have a vision from God? See, what I've done there, as I said, all these people are wrong. Paul showed us how he's genuine, and so we should treat him as a genuine apostle. Does this mean anyone who comes along says, oh, because the Mormons, they claim that all their apostles today have visions from God, and that's why we should accept them? Well, Paul was not saying this so that people would just say, oh, I must listen to Paul and not question anything he says. Paul was clearly spelling out why he was an apostle, but we actually see in the book of Acts that Paul actually allows us to test what he is saying. In fact, if people come to us and say they've had a vision from God and they're claiming to be prophets in that sense, the Bible has already told us what to do. And that is to listen carefully to what they say and check it to Scripture. I haven't got time to go through this now, but if you look in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, and then at the beginning of most of the Old Testament prophets, they all talk about having a vision from God. So that somebody has a vision is not a new thing in the Bible. It's not outrageous for Paul to claim this. He's actually standing in the line of the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament tells us that when someone comes along and claims these things, you look carefully at what they say and you check it out against the Scriptures. And so we actually see that with the Bereans. There's a town called Berea. And it says here in Acts 17, verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. They received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures, that is the Old Testament Scriptures, every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. And I take it that for us, this is the bottom line on what we have to do too. We can hear that Paul has had this. That's right, Bernie. We can hear that Paul's had this experience, but the Bible still calls upon us to test prophets. And what I want to say is when you test Paul, he stands up. In fact, I'll put out a challenge, and if we've got time for questions at the end, I'm not sure, we'll see how we go, but I'll put out a challenge. If any of you can find a verse in which Paul contradicts the rest of the Bible, ask me publicly. We've done that on the other talks. I'm happy to get that. I've been keeping a file where I look for all the places in which they coincide, and I try to collect all the places in which people say they contradict and to look at them. But Paul fits in perfect. And just imagine the probability of a bloke who receives a vision and it fits in perfectly with the rest of Scripture. That's pretty good. That actually shows you that the vision that he received and the call he received was genuine. Now, you might say, oh, well, doesn't really show that well. Well, I think it does, because if you consider Islam, in Islam, Muhammad claimed to have a vision from God, and he claimed to be teaching the same thing as the Bible, but he actually said that Jesus never died on a cross. That's fairly fundamental to Christianity, to get that wrong. So when you compare Muhammad and say, well, is he genuine? You look at his prophecies, compare them to the scriptures that were before, that he says he's come to fulfill. You say, no, he's a false prophet. Actually doesn't fulfill those scriptures. Or the Book of Mormon. The Mormons claim that Joseph Smith had these visions and that he likewise has receiving, you know, revelation from God. Well, you can actually test that by saying, does it confirm the rest of Scripture? And there's a lot of teaching in Mormonism about us becoming gods. There's a saying that they have that as man is, so God once was. And as God is, so man shall be. And the plan is with them that if you're a male, you're going to become like God the Father and have your own planet with wives to populate your own planet. Now, okay, well, no, we shouldn't mock that, because it might be true. But when Jesus says in all the Matthew, Mark and Luke, when he says that there won't be marriage in heaven, that there's not going to be that, then in fact the marriage in heaven is going to be between Christ and the church. That's the marriage of heaven. And that we're going to be like angels. Well, that's quite different. And so when I look at that, I say, no, well, I need more convincing before I accept Joseph Smith as a real prophet. But when you go to Paul, he matches the other apostles perfectly. And I take it that is why we must listen to him. We're not at liberty just to discard him, because he is genuinely being called by God. And so he is an apostle of God. Even though he wasn't there in the beginning, he has been called by God. Now, the last thing I'd like us to quickly look at, I've only got 2 minutes to do this, is the example of Paul for us. Paul says there, so this is in chapter 2, verse 5. Sorry, I've run out of time for this. Would like to have done heaps more on this one. If you've got to rush off to something at 5:02, then go. But Paul says, we did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And here they were, there were some people trying to compel Titus to be circumcised. And Paul said, we did not give in to them for a moment. But why is that important? He didn't give in so that the truth would remain with you. And that is the case, isn't it? You see, if you give in at a certain point, if you give in at a big point like the gospel, remember there are some points where we're to give in to each other. Remember we looked at that in Romans 14 about certain days and the food you eat and stuff. Some things we're to be tolerant of each other and let each other do. But there are some things you're not to, particularly when it's how you're saved. And what Paul says is that he didn't give in so that the truth would remain. Imagine if Paul had given in. Imagine if Christianity, we were actually preaching here that you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law. It would have made a big difference, wouldn't it? Now, recently, on Sunday, actually, I'll take a step back. The Anglican Church in Tasmania has been stirred by the appointing of the new Anglican primate. His name's Dr. Peter Carnley, and his basic teaching, and he doesn't have authority as the head of the Anglican Church, but he does have a spokesman's voice, so he's very influential in that way. And he made it quite clear in his article in the bulletin that Jesus is not the only way to be saved. All religions provide salvation, because he redefined salvation. He doesn't believe that Jesus died for your sins. He won't clearly state that Jesus was bodily resurrected. So they're fairly major things. You can't get much more major than that. That's major gospel things. And I was glad to see that a number of Anglican clergy, we've got one of them here today, Paul Arnott, thanks for coming, actually felt that this wasn't good. In fact, Paul, do you want to come out and just quickly talk to us about this? I've only got 2 minutes, but that'd be great. Sorry. It's just you're here, so I may as well get you to say something. Do you want to just tell us why yourself and a number of other clergymen here did this?
The reason that we responded was actually a letter to the editor that we sent to the Mercury, and they lost it. And then they came back to us and said, look, we'd like to do an article on this. The reason that we did it was that we felt exactly as you said before, that there are some things that you've got to be prepared to go to the wall for, and whether or not Jesus is the only way to God, and whether or not he was really resurrected, as against spiritually resurrected, whatever that means, they're two huge issues. And so that's why we spoke out in the way that we did. And we weren't wanting to attack Peter Carnley as a person. I'm sure he's a very nice man, you know. I've talked to people who've met him and they say he's a really nice guy. We're wanting to attack the views that he's espousing, because in the end, if you throw out those foundational beliefs, you know, the very foundation of the Christian faith, what have you got left?
Thanks. Great. That's what we've got time for, but thank you very much. You can see... Yeah. I've actually got a list of those ministers' names, and I was actually thinking... And if you know any of them, commend them. Commend them for taking a stand, because as Paul has pointed out to us, if they say nothing, then what's the general Christian community going to think? They're going to think, oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And the truth of the uniqueness of Jesus will be lost. I guess I need to say this. This is also the reason why focus hasn't gone to the service at the beginning of the year, where a number of gospels have been represented. That's actually how we feel on this subject too. We've actually said, no, at that point, we've got to draw a clear line. I know that's been an issue for a number of people here, but it's that type of thinking that focus has said with our committee and elsewhere, myself and the previous staff worker, that no, we've got to draw our line here. So if you want to talk to me more about that, that's a similar issue as to why we wanted to take a stand there. Now, where I want to finish up is just to say, at Focus, we go through the Word, and we've seen here that Paul's taken a stand for the Gospel, and I want to encourage you to take a stand too. I want you to become Christians who are versed in the Scriptures and who will take a stand, who won't give ground, who won't give in, but will stand when you have to, so that the truth of the Gospel can go out from us to the next generation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for today. Thanks that we've been able to meet up. And we just pray that we'll be people who won't give in. That please give us the wisdom to know the issues that are important and the ones that aren't. But when it is the gospel, when it is what the gospel is, please help us to have the courage to stand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.